All right, turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We continue our Grow series, and today's sermon is on the grace of giving. And so we're going to look at what God's word says about the importance of giving as a part of what it means to be a follower of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's begin by praying, asking for God's help as we look to his word. Father, we do marvel at the gift of salvation that you have given us in Christ. We marvel at the mystery of the wrath of God completely satisfied. We marvel at the joy of this glorious salvation that you have given us. And we praise you now with all that we are. We praise you as the giver of every good gift, as the one who is sovereign Lord and creator, the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Your word says that you have no need of us. If you were hungry, you would not tell us, for the world and its fullness are yours. And we praise you as our creator and as sovereign Lord. And you have made us stewards. And though we have often failed, there is not only forgiving grace, there is empowering grace this day. And so we ask that you would strengthen us now with the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Teach us your generosity. Help us to see your heart. Protect us from the love of money. And Lord, you know how I have thanked you for the generosity and the faithful giving of this church family whom I love. Thank you for your kindness to us in making any sermon on giving not a corrective message, but one in which we celebrate what you are doing and what we believe you will continue to do through us. Speak to us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Randy Alcorn wrote an excellent book on giving. I'm sure many of you are familiar with as a larger version, but the shorter version, the one that I aim to reread at least once a year, is called The Treasure Principle. And he begins with the following story in that book. A first century Hebrew walks alone on a hot afternoon, staff in hand. His shoulders are stooped, sandals covered with dirt, tunic stained with sweat. But he doesn't stop to rest. He has pressing business in the city. He veers off the road into a field seeking a shortcut. The owner won't mind. Travelers are permitted this courtesy. The field is uneven. To keep his balance, he thrusts his staff into the dirt. Thunk. The staff strikes something hard. He stops, wipes his brow, and pokes again. Thunk. Something's under there, and it's not a rock. The weary traveler tells himself that he can't afford to linger, but his curiosity won't let him go. He jabs at the ground. Something reflects a sliver of sunlight. He drops to his knees and he starts digging. 5 minutes later, he's uncovered it, a case fringed in gold. By the looks of it, it's been there for decades. Heart racing, he pries off the rusty lock and opens the lid. Gold coins, jewelry, precious stones of every color, a treasure more valuable than anything he's ever imagined. Hands shaking, the traveler inspects the coins issued in Rome over 70 years ago. Some wealthy man must have buried the case and died suddenly, the secret of the treasure's location dying with him. There is no homestead nearby. Surely the current landowner has no clue that the treasure's here. The traveler closes the lid, buries the chest, marks the spot. He turns around, heading home, only now he's not plodding. He's skipping like a little boy, smiling broadly. What a find. Unbelievable. I have got to have that treasure, but I can't just take it. That would be stealing. Whoever owns the field owns what's in it. But how can I afford to buy it? I'll sell my farm and crops, all my tools, my prize oxen. Yes, if I sell everything, that should be enough. And then Alcorn says, from the moment of his discovery, the traveler's life changes. The treasure captures his imagination, becomes the stuff of his dreams. It's his reference point, his new center of gravity. The traveler takes every new step with this treasure in mind. He experiences a radical paradigm shift. This story is captured by Jesus in a single verse parable, Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. The lesson for us, sacrificial giving in the kingdom of Christ is not a dreary task. There is overwhelming joy to be found in surrendering lesser treasures that we might gain greater treasures. Jesus is not teaching here we can somehow buy our way into the kingdom, and he's not giving an ethics lesson on what to do if you find treasure in a field that doesn't belong to you. The single point of the parable is this, that Christ and his kingdom are of far greater value than everything else in this world. In the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. You can have all this world. Give me Jesus. And there's a sense in which we too sell all we have. There is a cost to following Christ. We serve and we obey and we give and we sacrifice and we suffer for him. But friends, we know Christ and his kingdom are of such inestimable worth that the whole of our lives can be joyfully oriented around this great treasure of his kingdom. Our problem when it comes to money and possessions is that we naturally love the things of this world far too much. When I was a kid, I told my parents that if they got me a yo-yo, I would never be bored again. You know, I'm back 30 years later to report that it didn't work. And thankfully now I've matured so far beyond that immaturity. Now all I need is one more pair of shoes. You know, then I'll be content. Or I have nothing great to wear, and so all I need are some new clothes. And I need a nicer, bigger, newer vehicle, and a better riding mower, and an immaculate lawn with lush green grass that impresses my neighbor. And I need better vacations as well. And if I could have new windows and siding on my house, and new doors, and a remodeled kitchen, and a finished basement. Basically, I want Chip and Joanna Gaines to fix up, my entire home. That shouldn't be too much to ask, right? Our sinful hearts love wealth. Our sinful hearts worship money. And we are constantly wanting more than what we have. And we are so often stuck in this place of discontentment. That is who we naturally are. That is who we are in the flesh. But it's not who we are in Christ. It's not who we are in the power of the gospel, because there is a new treasure that has come into our lives. Left to ourselves, we would never put money in its proper place in our lives. But Christ came and he placed himself on the throne of our hearts. Thomas Chalmers is an old pastor who talked about the expulsive power of a new affection. It's a good phrase to use in counseling. I think what you need is the expulsive power of a new affection. Just drop that into everyday conversation. Meaning that the sinful desires that we have need to be driven out by a new affection. Our desire for wealth and for earthly comforts, our financial discontentment, the anxiety that we experience about future provision, these things can only be expelled. They can only be driven out of our hearts by a greater affection, by new desires. There must be a new love. There must be a new joy. There must be a new treasure that comes into our lives with such power, with such glory, that we joyfully let go of the things of this world and would gladly sell all that we have because they no longer occupy the throne of our hearts. Christ is our treasure. He is the one who far surpasses all of the wealth and all of the riches of this world. The Apostle Paul, along with the Christians in the church in Philippi, had come to know this greater treasure. And as a result, they held money loosely and they gave money generously. And this is what happens in our lives as well. And so let's look at this text together. Philippians 4, we'll read beginning in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. There's a few headings that we'll consider this passage and the broader subject of giving under. First, we see here the foundation of giving. The foundation of giving. The foundation of generous giving is a heart that is content, that is fully satisfied in Christ. The church in Philippi had sent Paul a financial gift. And in this passage, he wants them to know that he is grateful. And so he is expressing gratitude. But even more than that, he wants them to understand how he thinks about money and how they ought to think about money. And he wants them to know that Christ alone is sufficient for him. And so he's eager to say, I'm grateful for your gift. I rejoice in your kindness. And yet my joy and my contentment are in no way dependent upon it. Verse 10, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord that you gave to me. Yet, verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Now, here is a remarkable thing. For anyone in this fallen world to say, the Apostle Paul says with resolve, wherever God places me, whatever comes my way in life, by the grace of God, I am going to face it with contentment. He says he's learned it. This is something by the grace of God that he knows how to do. He had discovered what the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs called the rare jewel of Christian contentment. Contentment doesn't mean he goes through life with a stoic posture, indifferent to his circumstances. It doesn't mean that he's cold and unfeeling. It means that he's not a slave of his circumstances. His circumstances are not what master and rule him. Paul doesn't go through life feeling like he never has enough or dreaming of what he could do if only he had a little bit more. No, Paul is mastered and ruled by his unchanging identity in Christ and the blessings of being found in Christ. He had said just a few verses earlier in chapter 3, verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Compared to the greater treasure, I count everything as loss. Paul has learned, and I wonder, Christian, have you learned it as well, that contentment is found in Christ alone. When our souls are content in Christ, when we drink deeply from the fountains of living water, the satisfaction that is found in Christ alone, then our circumstances, our material prosperity, our physical condition, our financial well-being, those things are no longer the source of our peace. They're no longer the source of our security. God is with us. God is for us. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, give us this command. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he, God, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In other words, be content with what you have. Why? Because you have God. And with him, you have enough. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And Paul makes the point that this contentment is something that serves us whether we are in need or in plenty. Look at verse 12. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. Says the man who is imprisoned, by the way. Words carry extra weight when you're writing about contentment in prison. And he's the man who knew suffering greatly, not only imprisonment, but all manner of trial and beatings and shipwrecks and betrayals. He says, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. One of the things that we see in this verse, and these are helpful categories to have in life, there is the test of adversity, the test of trials, and there is a test of prosperity, the test of blessing. And both are a threat to true contentment in Christ. And this is the reason why Proverbs chapter 30 encourages us to pray, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you in my plenty and abundance, lest I be full and deny you and say, where is the Lord? I have no need of him. Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Give me, he prays, neither poverty nor riches. And yet, it is an appropriate prayer to pray, a biblically informed prayer to pray. The point that Paul makes here, however, is that even in riches and even in poverty, in plenty and hunger, in abundance and need, he knows the secret of being content. He's able to stand with confidence in Christ and say that no circumstance will rob him of his joy. When abundance comes, what do? We praise God as the giver of every good gift. We remember our total dependence upon him for every breath that we take. You can enjoy nothing apart from his sustaining grace. He has given it all to you. And when hunger and need and hardship comes, still we will praise him. Still, we will sing, blessed be the name of the Lord. Habakkuk 3 says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines. And hear this, those of you who are in need and have lackings today. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, The produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. Here it is. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Whatever comes in life, whatever hardship, whatever lack, whatever need there is, that's the Christian position. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. I will call to mind and remember and celebrate and find my hope in the fact that all my sins have been forgiven in Christ. That my God is with me in Christ. That I have been saved through the death and resurrection of my Savior. The expulsive power of a new affection has indeed taken hold of my heart. I've been given a new future. I've been given a new hope in Christ. And therefore, my joy and my contentment are beyond the reach of this world. Do I grieve? Yes. Is there sorrow and loss and suffering? Yes. Yet through it all, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And if that, I realize this can happen. You see, I read what Paul is saying here, and there are times where that can feel really far from where we live every day. The contentment can feel out of reach. There's a reason that Jeremiah Burroughs called it the rare jewel of Christian contentment. If that contentment feels far from your heart today, if it feels out of reach where you are, notice verse 13. That Christ strengthens us and empowers us for this contentment. The question is not what you are able to do ultimately, but what Christ is able to do. We are children of weakness in ourselves, and we encounter our weakness on a daily basis, and sin clings so closely to us. We are weak, but Christ is strong. And in his power, he works contentment in us. We can do all things. We can experience this contentment through Christ, who, even today, even in this moment, strengthens us, infuses his divine strength into our weak souls that we might know this contentment. And this contentment in Jesus Christ is what leads to generosity. When we find our contentment in Christ, we view our finances them as God views them, not as resources to be secured and hoarded. They are resources to be invested for kingdom purposes rather than security to be hoarded. So contentment in Christ, that's you get that down, you learn that secret, and there's no need for a sermon on giving in some ways, because our attitude and our posture and our thinking about financial resources completely changes. Contentment in Christ produces generous giving. And that generosity can look like giving away possessions. It can look like self-imposed restrictions on our own lifestyle or on how much we accumulate. It can look like sharing with those in need, random acts of generosity, and so much more. See, the way that we steward material possessions is one of the clearest evidences of our faith and our contentment in Christ. Where there is great faith and great contentment in Christ, it will inevitably show itself in how we think about and handle material possessions. The wrong thought we're addressing in this sermon is the idea that my relationship with God is unrelated to how I think about and handle money. When in fact, what we see in Scripture is that having Christ as the center makes all the difference in our approach to money. And the reason that we talk about money and must be instructed according to God's word is because Scripture itself speaks about money and how we are to handle it as disciples of Christ. In Paul's instruction here, this expression of gratitude and contentment, he talks about giving, he talks about money. It's striking, you know, he can spend so many verses essentially saying thank you, but it's because he's wanting to instruct them in proper motives for giving and in how they think about money. So our second heading here is the motivation for giving. God cares about our motivation. He doesn't want us to give out of obligation or compulsion. And so let's just walk through this passage and consider, what are the healthy, God-honoring motives for giving? And we ought to say, and we know this well, the fundamental motive for giving is that we give out of an awareness of grace, the grace that has come to us in Christ. It's perhaps one of the most important verses on giving in all of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Whenever we give, it is giving that is informed by that phrase, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know grace, and it's because you know that grace that you give. See, religion, man-made religion, takes a different approach altogether to giving. I had better give, says religion, so that I can be a good person, so that I can be accepted by God. And then on the other end of the spectrum, there is a rebellion that says, well, I don't need to give generously because my money is my own and God doesn't really care what I do with it. Gospel-motivated giving says, my Lord Jesus Christ became poor, that I might become rich. And because I know the riches of God's love and the riches of a heavenly inheritance, I am constrained by grace to live a life of love and sacrifice and generosity and giving. We give to help those in need as well is another motivation for giving. Look at verse 16. Paul says, you sent me help for my needs once and again. And earlier in chapter 2, verse 25, he says that when they sent Epaphroditus with a financial gift, he was a minister to Paul's need. So when a Christian becomes aware of a need for resources, mercy flows from our hearts towards those who are in need. We know God's kindness to us, and therefore we want to extend that kindness and mercy to others who are in need. And we know that the greatest need the world has is the message of Christ. And therefore, another motive is that we give to promote the spread of the gospel. In verse 15, Paul says that in the beginning of his gospel mission, they entered into partnership with his apostolic cause to make Christ known, to plant and to build local churches. And what we find, and this ought to be another motivation for giving, as we give, what we find is that we are the beneficiaries of giving. We give to increase our blessing. Paul says in verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. In other words, here's why I want you to give. It's because of the profit that benefits your account. I want you to give because of the blessing that comes to you. For you to give means blessing for you. Think about this. If everyone in this church family stopped giving, the main people that would hurt is not, the pastors. Anyone who stops giving would be primarily hurting themselves. You would be shooting yourself in the foot. Because, as the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so Paul wanted the Philippians to give, not primarily because of the need or because of a vision that he brought, but because of the opportunity that it was for them. And this is a massive lesson and something that we often say about giving. Don't view giving in the church as something that leaders want from you. View giving as something God wants for you. Giving is not leaders trying to get money out of you. Giving is about a sovereign, gracious Father who is after your blessing and is eager to pour his favor upon us as we give. I'd encourage you as well, talk to people in the church who have been here for some time, or have been Christians for some time, ask them about how God has blessed them as they have taken risks in generosity. This church is full of stories of people who have stepped out in sacrificial generosity and have experienced God blessing them again and again because he promises to bless us as we give. The passage goes on then to give another motive to inform and inspire our giving, and that is that we give as an act of worship. Verse 18 refers to this financial gift. This is beautiful language here, and we should keep this in mind every time we have an opportunity to give. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. What we do when we gather together and we take up an offering, it is continuing our worship of God. And it's one reason it's never a good idea to allow disagreement or concern with your church, however legitimate that may be, to result in not giving to your church. It's a form of robbing God. It is denying him the worship that is due his name. Every time we gather, every time we give, it is an act of worship. I wonder, is that how you view financial giving? When we give, we are worshiping God by declaring that he is our treasure. And all to encourage us, because some of you have been making the sacrifices of ongoing giving and your financial situation is such that things feel tight and yet you have continued to faithfully give. And sometimes it seems to be making no difference and you wonder whether it is worth it. God says that he sees and that he delights in our giving. It is a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. The Father smiles upon our giving, and it ought to encourage our hearts greatly today. One last motive that's mentioned here is in verse 19, and that is that we give out of confidence in God's provision. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And so, God will supply. Hear that word spoken over your giving today. God will supply. And my God will supply every need of yours, not some needs, every need, because his supply is according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. And that supply is greater than all of our needs. Knowing that our God will supply every spiritual and material need according to his riches frees us to give with faith. And so those are just some of the leading biblical motivations, certainly the ones we see in this passage. Now, I want to move along here to a third heading, because even with these many biblical motivations, we still struggle to give. We struggle to do our part, to obey the call of generosity that God places upon our lives. There remain obstacles that prevent us from giving. So what I want to do is consider some of these under the third heading here, obstacles to giving. I have four of them here. First, the obstacle of idolatry. Just keep this category in mind, that Christians are called to keep themselves from idols, and that one of the leading idols that we have in life is money. We make a god out of money, and we have a tendency to value it above all else in life. It's the reason that Jesus taught in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And whenever we experience worry over finances and covetousness as we look to others and discontentment, behind these things are the reality of idolatry. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. One of the things that's helpful to do is just look to the testimony and the experience of those who have a lot more money than you do, and see if it has brought true contentment. Because I guarantee you, it has not. John D. Rockefeller said, I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness. Andrew Carnegie said, millionaires seldom smile. Henry Ford said, I was happier when I was doing a mechanic's job. keep yourself from the false god of money. Then there's the obstacle of materialism, which in our culture is everywhere and in our hearts clings so closely. Craig Blomberg, in his book, Neither Poverty Nor Riches, says this. He says, it's arguable that materialism is the single biggest competitor with authentic Christianity for the hearts and souls of millions in our world today, including many in the visible church. And here's what happens, and we all do this. What ought to be categorized as luxuries become necessities in our spending and in our budgets, or we compare ourselves with those who have more, and so we always think that we have little. Or we measure our identity and our value by what we have. It's a simple truth and a beautiful one. What Jesus says in Luke 12:15. Write this on the walls of your house, put it on a post-it note on your computer, whatever. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. It's not what life is about. The abundance of possessions. How much you have is no indicator or help in whether you truly flourish in life. Your life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Did you know that a life of simplicity is good and possible and beautiful? And that God wants us to be content with the simple necessities of life. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 6, says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. None of your stuff is going to go with you. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Guard against materialism. Then there's the obstacle of debt. The reason that many do not give is because of what they owe. The average household in America has thousands of dollars in credit card debt. We are chronic overspenders who so often do not live within our means. You think, this is a really good deal, so I'm actually saving money. You know, did you know you can buy a second one 50% off? Oh, an opportunity to save more money. Or we think I'll spend less next month to make up for overspending this month. Or it's been a tough week or day and I deserve the reward of indulgence. And then comes debt that we take upon ourselves that piles up like bricks on our backs. Proverbs 22:7 says that debt is a form of bondage. The borrower is the slave of the lender. And the reverse is also true. There is joy and freedom in eliminating and staying out of debt. So sometimes we can be afraid to ask for help. Sometimes we can feel incompetent and inept when it comes to our finances or just ashamed of the situation that we've gotten ourselves into. And so we are reluctant to pursue and to ask for the help that is needed. But God has placed people in our lives who can help. And he gives wisdom to those who ask him for wisdom. So seek that. Seek the practical wisdom from God and from others that will help you get out of debt or stay out of debt. Learn to view your income, what you do with your money, in terms of the three categories of giving and saving and spending. Giving, saving, spending, and then track what percentage of your overall income goes to each of those. Set up a budget with the help of a friend and follow it. You could consider taking a finances course like Financial Peace University to help make wise decisions, to help eliminate debt. Read Randy Alcorn's book, The Treasure Principle, that I mentioned earlier. Go through it with a friend. Study stewardship and generosity. One last obstacle, and it's the obstacle of distrust. Sometimes we don't give because we don't know that we can trust those who are handling the money. And there are religious leaders who are indeed simply after money. They make themselves rich on the generosity of God's people, and it is sickening. And maybe you've had bad experiences with church leadership and money in a previous church that affects your attitude and posture towards giving in the present. 2 Corinthians 8:21 talks about how leaders are to handle money, and it says, we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And that's an important verse for us as a church and how we handle finances. We do what's honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but what's honorable in the sight of man, which means you won't hear us say, well, just trust us. Instead, there are steps that have been taken throughout our history and we will continue to take in order to inspire trust among all of us who give to the ministry of the church. We take precautions related to the offering each Sunday, having multiple people present at all times. This is the reason we have a finance department. It's why the pastors stay out of knowing what individuals give. We have a financial review committee made up of members of the church to establish salary bands for the pastors and to give input on the church budget and spending and to help ensure wise financial practices. We have an annual external audit that's done. We as pastors talk to each other about our own giving so that we're not asking others to do what we ourselves are unwilling to do. And in these ways, we work hard to guard the church and to gain the trust of those who give. Our last point and fourth heading is the practice of giving. I want to give some practical instruction here just as we close in how we consider giving, because the principles and the convictions that we are holding about giving need to find expression in practices and in disciplines, in the plans that we make. Scripture speaks to the attitudes and the amounts that should be associated with our giving. How then are we to give? We give cheerfully. We are commanded by God to give cheerfully. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. So if you are reaping sparingly, little in life, one of the things you should do is say, well, am I sowing sparingly? Because whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And then this, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Not, let's pass the baskets again and see if y'all can do a little bit better. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Let your giving be cheerful with hearts of faith, with trust in God. And we give the first fruits. Scripture teaches that we are to give the first fruits, which means that when we receive income, we give before we save or we spend. We will always think that we need to make more money or save more money before we can give more money. And one of the ways to go after that is that you start with giving. You make that the starting point of what you do. Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. The Christian's first obligation is giving to the local church. And the reason for that is that the Bible teaches that the local church is not just one good organization among many, not just one good cause among many. The local church is family. The local church is the central work of the kingdom of God. Sometimes we see this. There are people who are more cause-oriented in their giving, and giving to other causes, oftentimes good causes, supplants the giving that should occur in the church. We believe the teaching of Scripture and the priority of the local church means give first to the church and then above and beyond that, as God leads, to other organizations and ministries and charities. Give humbly is another way we should give. And one of the ways you can do this is make giving and possessions and money a part of your fellowship in ways that are appropriate in the relationships in your life. Ask each other, what did you learn about money growing up? How do you approach credit cards? Do you have a working budget? Do you give to the church in keeping with the principle of the tithe, and why or why not? Where do you find it most difficult to be self-controlled in your spending? How have you attempted to teach your kids about stewardship and money? I've had some wonderful conversations just looking to learn from others about what they do to raise their children in this area. How do you believe God wants you to grow in your perspective or stewardship of money? We give humbly, and one of the ways we do that is by inviting fellowship and interaction into this area of our lives. And then we give sacrificially. What we aim for as a church is not equal giving, but equal sacrifice. So we know that there will always be some who give more in terms of amount than others. And yet what we aim for and what God sees is the sacrifice that we make. And that's good news because it means children, you can get in on this. Low-income families, you can get in on this. Poor college students, you can get in on this, on sacrificial giving and the joy and adventure of trusting God through giving. Sacrifice means that there are things that you would like to do, that you would enjoy doing, but you're unable to do because of what you are giving away, that you're feeling the cost of giving. And one of the ways that we pursue generous giving, sometimes we have people ask us about what we as a church believe about tithing and the question of tithing. I really like what Tim Keller says. His answer to this question, I believe, is phenomenal. He has a great chapter on money in his book, Counterfeit Gods. Let me just read to you this quote. I've shared it before. This is what he says. There have been times when people have come to me as their pastor and asked about tithing, giving away a tenth of their annual income. They notice that in the Old Testament, there are many clear commands that believers should give away 10%. But in the New Testament, specific quantitative requirements for giving are less prominent. They often ask me, you don't think that now in the New Testament, believers are absolutely required to give away 10%, do you? I shake my head no, and they give a sigh of relief. But then I quickly add, I'll tell you why I don't see the tithing requirement laid out clearly in the New Testament. Think, and all of us think as well here. Have we received more of God's revelation, truth, and grace than the Old Testament believers, or less? He says, usually there's an uncomfortable silence at that point. Are we more debtors to grace than they were, or less? Did Jesus tithe his life and blood to save us, or did he give it all? And then Keller says, tithing is a minimum standard for Christian believers. We certainly wouldn't want to be in a position of giving away less of our income than those who had so much less of an understanding of what God did to save them. So here's what we teach, what we believe. As a church, we affirm the principle of the tithe, giving 10% of one's income to the local church. And we believe that it is a good starting point for new covenant giving. Tithing is, as Keller says, a minimum standard for Christian believers. My own counsel and practice has always been to give at least 10% to the local church I'm joined to, and then look for additional ways to give above and beyond that. It's important to emphasize in that the principle of the tithe is not an end goal. It's not that if you've reached that, then you're done, you're giving faithfully. It is the starting point for Christians. Some Christians, many have the gift of giving. Many practice a graduated tithe, which is when you increase the percentage of your giving based off of earnings increase. So that as you receive a certain increase in your income, you look to increase the percentage of your giving. Giving, here's the thing to keep in mind. Giving is about getting to know Christ as our greatest treasure. That's what giving is about. We are the men and women who have found the treasure of Christ and his kingdom. We were those who were going through that field and stumbled upon the greatest treasure that we have ever known. And now, in our great joy, what do? We gladly give and we serve and we sacrifice for this treasure because we have the greater understanding than the Old Testament saints did of what we have come to know, of what Christ has done to save us. And we see our Savior hanging on that cross, laying down his life, giving everything for us and for our salvation. And now, as a result, our outlook on all of life has changed radically. There is a treasure that has captured our imaginations and our dreams. And so we go forward in life with contentment and with joy, taking every new step with Christ as our great treasure. May God empower us and help us to do this for his glory. Amen.